Just before Easter came upon us with Holy Week, we were walking through the book of Acts, and we've made it to chapter 2, and we just saw the first part of Acts chapter 3. We looked at Acts chapter 1 is the beginning of the church, where Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, he looks to the disciples and the apostles, 120 of them in that upper room, and they are scared. They're in Jerusalem. They know that if they go there without being careful, they'll be killed. And so Jesus said, I got a mission for you. And in Acts chapter 2, he fulfills that mission and supplying the power, saying, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you with power. With power. With power. Where's the power in your life? Do you know anything of this power? Do you know anything of the extraordinary nature of seeing God at work? Do you find in yourself a greater boldness and confidence in the gospel itself? Or have you, like your pastor, look at this passage and go, where's the power? Yates? Where's the difference? Where is the rise in my own soul? Where is the joy that is beyond any circumstance? Where is the boldness, the confident, polite, appropriate boldness of loving unlovable people who hate the gospel and hate me for sharing it with them? What are we doing? Power has been granted, has been given. The Spirit has come, and what we're going to see in chapter 3 is that Christ is now going to take this little band of believers, and he's going to begin to flush out and move them out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of your home. No, it's actually the utter ends of the earth. If I appear cranky this morning, this is an explanation, not an excuse. It's because these three chapters have been convicting in such a way that I'm not quite sure what to do. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 3 together, and let's ask God to speak to us, and let's see if we won't take him at his word, that spirit really has come and is in our midst and in and through us. We are going to briefly look at actually the whole chapter. We looked at verses 1 through 10, where Peter and John heal the lame man outside the gate into the temple. I'm going to be referring to that. David, let's just go to verse 11, and we'll start there. What I want to tell you, in verses 1 through 10, just a quick review. One day, Peter and John are going to the temple, and as they go up just before the gate, there is a lame man, and he has been unable to walk since birth. Been there for 40-some years. When people cannot work back in the day, they pled for alms. They asked for donations to help them meet their obligations because they can't work. And you have this interaction, and Peter walks up to him, and of course he's begging for alms, and Peter said, look at me. Now, when an apostle says, look at me, like your parents did, you look at them. And by looking at him, he recognized him as a human being. He did not see him as a lame man. He saw him as a human being. And he gave those famous words, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. Rise and walk. That happens, that occurs, and after this goes on, we get down to the problem that all the peoples now began to see this man who was lame, dancing and jumping for joy, and they begin to go into the temple. And that's where we're going to pick up our verses 11. Silas, would you grab that bottle of water for me, please? I'm going to need some more. Thank you, sir. So let's stand, no more ado, and let's start with verse 11. What's going to happen is, the healing of this man was the first miracle. This is Peter's second sermon that he's going to address the Jews and us as well through what the Lord did there and what he's going to continue to do. Hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. While the man, that's the lame man that's been healed, held and grasped onto Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer would be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? During the time of when the medieval church was had lost its way from the gospel, it began to grab for everything worldly, including silver and gold, authority, power, and riches and wealth. And on one occasion, the doctor of that time, Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, was invited to the palace of the leader of the church there. And when Thomas came, the leader of the church immediately took him into the treasury, and he walked into that treasury, and there was gold and silver from floor to ceiling and wall to wall. And the leader of the church looked at Thomas and said, "See, Thomas, we can never say again, 'Silver and gold have we none.'" And Thomas Aquinas, a Bible-believing doctor of the church at that time, looked at him and said, "Yes, but neither can we say, 'Rise and walk.'" That the church had changed, had swapped, had done an old hulu, and had replaced the gospel with wealth and power and authority. And any point in time when that happens, when the church of Jesus Christ or the Christians that love the Lord Jesus Christ begin to supplant and replace the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ as central to his word, we do damage to ourselves and to the church's witness in the world. Our worldliness, when it replaces the gospel, not only begins to create idols in our own hearts, it begins to stunt the growth of the kingdom, humanly speaking. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to take a page out of Peter's life, and we're going to say to him, "Peter, what do we need to know from this healing and from your confronting of the of the Israelites, the political side of that. What are we going to do? How can we refocus on the power of Jesus' name to meet two specific needs that every human being has? To heal their body and to restore their soul to their rightful Creator and Savior. That's the two things that Peter is going to say to us. Verses 1 through 10, let's just look at these briefly. So the first thing is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with the Spirit has come, that it has power to heal the human body. Peter and John went to the temple, time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. Man is lame from birth. Peter looked at him and said, "Look at us." So the man gave his attention, expecting to be given something. And Peter disappoints him. "I don't have money, but I got something better. Rise and walk." What do you think that man thought when Peter took his hand and stood him up on his own two legs? And his ankles held. And the joints in his hips held. And he's, what would that be like for you? I think it would be similar to what this man did as he responded to it. He couldn't believe it. He could not believe it. Let's talk a minute about miracles. Does God still do miracles? Uh-oh. All right, let's talk. Does God still do miracles? Mm-hmm. Thank you. Does God still use individuals with supernatural power to do miracles? No. We believe that the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, teach that God still does miracles, but when the apostolic group died, when the last one died, that those powers were no longer given to unique individuals. For example, if I claim to have the power of healing, a supernatural gift from God, you should immediately say, "Let's go to the morgue, we're going to pull out a dead person, and I want you to lay your hands on them, Pastor, and raise them from the dead," because that's what apostles could do. No conditions. No conditions like you see on late night TV. "I will heal you if you believe enough." Aha, the burden's on you. Heal yourself, you might as well. We believe we would be, it's kind of not nice, but we're called cessationists. We don't believe God healing people has ceased. We do believe that what we see in the New Testament with whatever miracle you see, no one individual has the power to do that. Does everybody in the evangelical Bible-believing world agree with me and us? Or us, our denomination? Of course not. Of course not. Do supernatural things happen, Michael, in... more so in third world countries, even second world countries, and would you begin to work with people who are super spiritual but tied in with the devil? Does God do amazing things there? He does. Do I know people that I trust, love, as missionaries say, "I watched a witch doctor in Kenya walk across hot coals and flames and his feet were not burned"? Yeah. How do I explain that? I don't know. But it happens. Do you have to be afraid of that? No. Should you dabble in that? No. Should you believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes. Says to this man, "Rise and walk." He restores his body. And the first thing we see is that human beings in the kingdom of God and outside the kingdom of God are more than just commodities. Something more than just a pawn on the pastor's chessboard to build a church. Something more than just flesh and blood. They are all made in the image of God. Every one of us. Adolf Hitler was made in the image of God. He had a certain inherent value simply because he was made in the image of God. How do you treat people? How do you look at people? What do you think about when you look at people that don't look like you or smell like you or eat your food or dress like you do? What we have here in the first part of Acts chapter 3, if we have we see the gospel has the power to heal the body. We see that we are more than just commodities. We are more than just something to be pushed around. When Peter and John encountered this man, they encountered him and respected him, even though everybody else walked by and were disgusted by him. This is one of the needs of the hour for the Christian church. What right do you have to look at anyone and say, you're worthless? They may be acting worthless, but they still have an inherent value before them because they are made in the image of God. Think of it this way. Francis Schaeffer was a pastor out in St. Louis. He and Edith went out to, they lived in, help me. I know it's LaBrie. Where were they? It's not Geneva. Help me. Switzerland, close enough. They were in the Alps. And they were strategically placed in the Alps because they knew where the Kathmandu Trail came from India. And during that day in the 60s, 70s, in the 80s, people were leaving college here, our best and brightest, the Harvards, the Yales, and everything else. And they were going over there tripping out on LSD. And they get lost, so they follow the Kathmandu Trail, and it goes right by the Schaeffer's Swiss Chalet. They opened up their doors. They begin to meet with these people, love these people, many people. They're PCA missionaries to this day that found Christ there. And one of the things that Dr. Schaeffer always did was he would not judge you based upon your appearance or your record. So much so that when they went to do ministry in Paris, in the evening, they were with some, Edith and he were with some friends, and they were walking down, and on the far corner was a prostitute. And she looked, according to Dr. Schaeffer, that she had had a very rough life, of course. She lived on the streets, and that's the way she made money. So he broke from the group, and he went over and started talking to her, much to the chagrin of Edith and their friend standing on the other corner. Francis, what are you doing? And he walked up to her, and he said to her in French, he said, what's your price? She gave him an amount. He said, no, I want to know what is the value of your worth. And she gave the number again. So finally Schaeffer said, that's not what I'm asking you. I want to know, if you knew that God Almighty gave his one and only son to die for people like you and me, how much are you now worth? And she said, nothing. Because she didn't have certain categories about the wonder of the Savior, the wonder of amazing grace, that you actually can have your sins removed as far as the east is from the west. She was drenched with shame, and he was trying to get her out of the financial side of things. I said, I have good news for you. I talk with people like that and say, I'm not worth it. Well, I understand, but yes, you are. Jesus died for people like you and me. That worth, both in body form, as well as inherently being made in the image of God, gives us to look at people not as commodities, not as things to be mocked, but as things to be treasured in certain ways because they have been made in the image of God. We're more than a commodity. Secondly, we're more than just this body. When we get to verse 6, we walk down through, we hear the interactions, move on through to verse 11. Here's what we get. So the man was holding on to Peter and John. The Greek text says he was grasping at them. Of course, they just gave him a new lease on life. All the people were astonished. They came running up in the same place called the Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he took advantage and preached his second sermon. Huh. Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power of godliness we made this man walk? What is he doing? No matter what you're doing in your life, no matter where you are spiritually or who you're talking to on a spiritual level, the best thing to do is to say, don't look at me for this. I cannot heal you. I cannot save you. So what Peter and John are doing is they're just being reflectors. They're deflecting, saying, don't worship me. Don't look at us. Why would you stare at us as if you think that our power and our godliness made this man walk? So what does Peter do? He pivots to the Old Testament, way back. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is he doing? He's appealing to the Jewish people and the fathers of their faith. Long time ago. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he's going to go to Jesus. And he goes through Jesus. He goes through Samuel, the prophets. And he finally gets to the author and creator of life, this holy and righteous one. And what do you think they were thinking when Peter did that? Gave him a little biblical theological. Now he's coming after us. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. What is this? This is now we're more than a body, and we got to find out what is it to be more than a body, but we're not less than a body because we're created in the image of God. Peter begins to pull off all the stops, and he transitions when he gets to verse 14. So we've gone from more than a commodity, and now he's going to go to the second part, and he's going to say that the gospel has the power not only to heal the body, but to restore the soul. Do you believe in miracles? Okay. Do we have that slide up, David? Can we get the, or Aaron? You believe in miracles? So many of you have seen this, I think. So that's a rainbow. I'm not sure what the buildings are. Do you know what the buildings are? Yeah, that's the Covenant School in Nashville, Tennessee, where a few weeks ago, three children and four adults were murdered by an intruder. Do you think a rainbow is a miracle? No. We got some scientists here. Like, why is it not a miracle? Because we can explain it through science. We can look at that and say we can explain it, and we can even reproduce it. Does it have any meaning? Of course. Covenant with Noah, God promising what? Never, ever to destroy people on the earth, to wipe out the earth. It's a promise. So if we don't have a miracle, but it does come with a promise, I got a question. Some of you knew this. So this is the first day back at their first chapel. Is that a miracle? The timing given to those children and those parents of that church and that school saying, I'm going to give you a visible representation of my promises. The timing was miraculous. Can you reproduce that at that time and place? You cannot. Do you believe in miracles? Very quickly. People say, I can't believe in miracles. And I think the respectful thing to say is, assuming my worldview, that God exists, the answer to that is, miraculous things that occur in this world are simply God speaking his native language. It's not supernatural to God. That is his native language. He is above us. He is superior. And for us to look at whether the actual rainbow or the timing or the resurrection of the dead, we're going to talk about in just a minute. God still works miracles, and it's just part of his nature to do so. I can't believe in miracles. Well, let's start back with your belief in God and work from there. By definition, God does and can do miracles. So what? I'm going to talk about the resurrection here, because what is it going to take to not only heal the body, but restore the soul? And it says, Jesus who rose from the dead. So we believe that's a miracle. We believe that Jesus Christ, by rising from the dead, did away with our last enemy, death itself. You need to believe that now. Because when you go into the places like some of our loved ones in our church are going through right now, you got to find a port in the storm. Sometimes I pray from here and I pray with families. You have to be very careful with this prayer. Lord, heal, bind up, save, put the body back together again, chase out the disease, restore the body. I learned this from an old grandmother woman. She was praying for her husband. At the end of her prayer, she said, "Lord, heal my husband, please." And then she said, "But if not," what? "Ye of little faith?" Actually, it takes a lot of faith to graciously and willingly, with great confidence, to submit yourself to the will of God, and that may mean that my loved one is not healed but will die. The resurrection says, "Fear not, I have overcome the grave." Psalm 48 says, "And I will guide my people to the end and even beyond the grave." I love it. Are you scared of dying? It can make us afraid. Guide my people through death, even beyond the grave. That woman knew how to believe in the resurrection. Father, if not, then please give us the grace to accept what you have. It's a hard prayer. It's hard. It's the ultimate submission and putting ourselves under the one who came and overcame death itself. I'm going to quote, anybody of you, did you read Tolkien on the Return of the King? Did you see it? Great line from this man, great line. It goes like this. "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself." Here's the line. "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is heaven really that good? Is everything sad here going to become untrue on the other side of this world?" It's a great turn of phrase that he is trying to give us a better understanding of heaven. Everything's going to be fine, no tears, body's back. No. More. Everything sad and broken in our past in this world is going to become untrue. What a world. You believe in a resurrection? Here's my question. If you don't, and one thing, continue to seek, continue to read the Word, continue to come meet with me, continue to do what you can to widen your understanding, challenge yourself intellectually. But at the end of the day, I'm going to ask you one existential question. Do you want the resurrection to be true? Do you want it to be? Do you want to believe that death is not the final word for you as a Christian, or for your loved ones, or your children? Do you want to believe that there is a place where sin no longer rules and reigns? That you're sick and tired of being sick and tired of your body? You're sick and tired of being disease-ridden? You're sick and tired of growing old? You're sick and tired of the body not working and the mind and of the pain that that causes? The resurrection confirms that Christ rose from the dead, conquered our last enemy, and went before us in such a way that there is coming a day for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get to heaven and experience what Tolkien captured. Everything sad is going to become untrue. Do you want to believe it? That may be an existential moment to continue to seek and try and find out which way you want to go. Powerful to restore the soul. What are the three necessary aspects of the restoration? Well, in verses 14 to 16, briefly, verse 14, "You disowned the holy and righteous one. You murdered him. You let a murderer go. You killed the author of life." What is he doing? He is taking the law and he is heaping guilt on them. It's true guilt. He is calling them he's calling them over for their sin. That's what loving people do. We should do it for each other, graciously, lovingly. What he is doing is saying there is a necessary aspect of this restoration, and it begins by acknowledging your guilt. Whether you first time coming to the faith, whether you're dubious about Christianity, but you want to come this way, our guilt is real before the Lord. And it's actually a grace to be able to confess it and to listen to Peter and say, I have done what these people have done. I have, by my sin, crucified the Lord of glory. That is my guilt. Does the gospel remove guilt? Well, David seemed to think so. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, after his unfaithfulness, what we see is the rest of what Peter is saying. In verse 13, he's talking about the patriarchs. Verse 18, he's talking about the prophets. Verse 22, he's talking about Moses. He finally gets down to verse 22 in Samuel. Every part of the Old Testament is represented, demonstrating, this is from a commentary, that the whole of the Old Covenant was intended to point us to Christ. The law comes and condemns us and then drives us to the cross and then also moves us in verses 17 to 20 to the other aspect of restoration. Verse 17. Now, fellow Israelites, he's changed his tone. He's softening. He's talking to them as brothers. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled that he foretold through all the prophets. What is he doing? Guilt, but there is a huge mountain of grace. I know what you did. And yet, you should know from Genesis through all the prophets that he's telling us all the time about pointing us to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. 17 all the way down to verse 20. And that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Even Christ, which was the point of it all. So now we have the guilt. Now we have the grace. We need one other thing, and that's going to take us in the last section. Verses 21, look at verse 21. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. That word restore is regeneration. It's talking about the new life to come where all things will be made new. Verse 22 and 23, and then it finishes verse 24. Indeed, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets and all the heirs of the prophets of the covenant God made with your fathers, he said to Abraham through your offspring. What is Peter doing? He's giving them a quick travel log. And he is saying, in the midst of this Genesis to where we are today, I promise to be your guide. I promise to fulfill the covenant for you. I promise to give you the righteousness of my Savior. I promise. Why? Because we're all sinners. The doctrine of original sin says that in Adam and Eve, being our federal head, they were our representatives, just like your senators and your congresspeople. We inherited, we got their sin because they represented us and we were in them, and therefore that's been given to us. That could be very offensive to people, particularly if you're not sure where you are spiritually and you don't even embrace Christ. You go, oh, I get it. So I'm going to be penalized for something two people did thousands of years ago, and I had no input as to whether I wanted them representing me or not. Is that it? Yes. That's it. That's the doctrine of original sin. Here's why we need it. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the 32nd president of the United States. He died in 1945, served 32 years, and he had an aha moment right about at the end of 43, I think it was beginning of 1944. So what's going on? World War II. Somebody began to speak to him, and it actually was a little priest at the local Anglican small down the street from the White House, and he went to the pastor after worship, and he asked the pastor, have you ever read Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher? And the pastor said, I have. And he said, I had a friend who gave me that book, and I've been reading it. Now, how does history judge Roosevelt's position on trying to help Britain and the rest of the world? He was dubious. He was slow. He was hesitant. You know why? He could not believe that such atrocities could really be performed in this world. There really is not a man over there who is taking Nazi Germany and they are eradicating by the millions Jewish people, incinerating them. Roosevelt couldn't believe it until he read Kierkegaard, which made him go to his Anglican pastor and say, "Have you read him?" He said, "Yeah, I've read him." He said, "I got to tell you, something's changed my life and changed my perspective." And he said, "What's that?" And he said, "The doctrine of original sin. I've been going to church all my life, but I had no explanation to believe that people could look at other human beings and incinerate them. It was a lack of the doctrine of original sin that made him and our country slow to enter the war and stop what appeared to be the devil himself." W.H. Auden, a British poet, came over and started living on the east side of Manhattan, went into a local bar, and he had left his church. He had no more time for the Church of England. It's an institutional church. They're worthless. He walked into that bar that was in a Jewish community. What are they? Borough. Thank you. A Jewish borough. He walked in there, and they were showing the Nazis on marching people at Auschwitz to their death. And Auden stopped, and he was, astonished beyond his belief when he saw a group of Jewish people in Manhattan Bar, they were all Jewish, look at the screen and say, "Kill the Jews." Auden said, "I had no category. How can this be? How could their own people look at their own people being walked to the incinerator and join in with Hitler and say, 'Kill my people'?" He went back to church because he had to understand, and what got him there was the doctrine of original sin, that we are dark, very dark. The gospel of original sin that Peter pulls to his own people. He does it out of love. "You crucified the Lord of glory. You asked for a murderer to be let free before the Savior." How dark can dark become in a human whole heart and soul? Apart from the saving, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, very dark. The doctrine of original sin is a beautiful thing, because it gives us an explanation of what's wrong with us, and it gives us an understanding and explanation of how bad things can go in this world. Does that make me happy? No, it doesn't, but it does explain this. If Peter is teaching us well, he is teaching us that the body, the physical body, is not a commodity. This needs to be broadcast to our young people and to those of us that struggle when we look in the mirror. You are told that your body is... God didn't make you right, put you in the wrong body. The scriptures say you are in the right body. You say, "I don't like my body." I say, "Well, join the crowd." "I don't like road. I look, see in the mirror." I understand. What I'm saying is that when he healed that man, he testified, he affirmed the human body. It's not a commodity. It's a piece of art made by our creative Lord. And we're not to stop with the body, but we have to talk about the restoration of the soul. And Peter goes right at them. Do you know why he went right at them? It's because he loves them. What do we do now? What do you want to do? Go to lunch? We will. What we do now is this. We have to repent by judging or looking at people as anything less than made in the image of God. You are going to get a real spiritual body someday, and everything's going to be right. it's worth waiting for. It's worth fighting for. How do you look at people? How do you view people by what they look like? Secondly, we continue to say, but Lord, I need you to restore my soul as well. Not only once, but times of refreshing will come if you will but repent. Times, plural. Times of refreshing will come if you will but repent and embrace the Savior because he's there for you. Would you pray with me? Father, give us a new belief that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that the body is not just to be, the body is to be honored. We thank you that you're in the process of healing us spiritually and one day whole body restored. Give us grace to wait patiently and to be patient with ourselves and patient with each other, even though we look differently and we have different struggles. Give us the grace to embrace each other that way. And continue to do the restoring of our souls. Calls us to believe that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of power came upon your people. And when we took Christ by faith as our Savior, that he indwells us, he is in us, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Forgive us for belittling and not believing in the power of the Holy Spirit in us who believe. Give us the joy and the freedom and the renewed faith to act like that leper, to find out what it is to walk and to leap and to sing about the wonder of our Savior. Give it to us, we pray, and we will thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.